I would remind you that we are considering at the present time the work of the Holy Spirit. And we began last Friday night with a consideration of certain terms that are used in connection with the work of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures and with which we had not hitherto dealt. And the first term that we came to was the baptism with or in or by the Holy Spirit. And I tried to give you, as I understand it, an outline of the biblical teaching with respect to this, and then said a few words about the doctrine concerning the filling with the Holy Spirit. And I drew a distinction, you may recall, between the two. Now, I come back again to that subject this evening, and I come back to it for two reasons. One is that I am given to understand that there were some at dinner at present who were not quite clear as to what I had been teaching. Others, while clear as to what I had said, felt that they would like to hear more about this. And for those two main reasons, not to add as a third the all importance of the subject itself, I come back to it in order to try to give a fuller exposition, and if I can, to deal with certain difficulties that have been put to me personally by certain friends. Now, let me preface my remarks by saying that I'm not at all surprised nor disappointed that people have found it difficult to follow this teaching. Indeed, I did preface my remarks last week by saying that it was very difficult teaching. And it is because of the difficulties that are inherent in this matter that you do have different points of view and different schools of thought. We've already found that about other doctrines, so that it doesn't surprise us. Therefore, I say that I am in no sense surprised at the consciousness of a certain amount of difficulty. If these things could be put simply and plainly, there would never have been any difficulty about them at all. And I suppose that in many ways, of all the doctrines, this is one that is difficult because it is particularly liable to exaggeration. It's a doctrine at which people tend to go off at tangents. That was why last week I did put in a little plea that we would try to forget labels. I'm afraid my plea fell on deaf ears in some cases, and labels were applied. I did make a plea that we should try to forget labels and try to view the statements of the Scripture as dispassionately and with as open a mind as we are capable of commanding. Now, I again repeat that plea this evening. It's essential for this good cause and for this reason. These labels and experiences which we may have had in the past, or things that we may have encountered in the past, tend to drive us to extremes. We're all creatures of extremes. The most difficult thing in the world is, as it were, to avoid going either to that extreme or to that extreme. It always seems to be easier to be at an extreme, doesn't it? It seems clear-cut, as people say, and there you are, you know where you are, you're either here or there. But, you know, it isn't always right, that. Especially when your extreme has gone beyond the Scripture, or when you've been driven to an extreme in a reaction against another extreme. That's the trouble. Now, with regard to this particular doctrine, we all know that there have been excesses. There have been people who have claimed things in terms of this doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit, and we have known on the very surface that what they were claiming as the baptism of the Spirit has sometimes been nothing but animal spirits and sometimes even evil spirits. Because accompanying the great claim, there has sometimes been a most unworthy life. And there have been things that have been plain contradictions of Scripture, and so on and so forth. As I say, this doctrine, because it touches with a subject that is experimental, is particularly liable to that kind of excess or to that kind of violence. And, of course, historically, that has happened so many times in the history of the church. The danger then, of course, that arises at once is this. In our desire to avoid those excesses and those false claims, we go right over to the other extreme, past the truth, which is somewhere there in the middle, and are again at an extreme which is once more non-scriptural. And I feel that this has been happening, particularly during this present century. There are many Christian people, it seems to me, in their fear of the excesses and the riotous emotionalism that has so often been mistaken for a true work of the Spirit, there are many, I say, who have been guilty of quenching the Spirit. Now, I think there's a classical way of putting this whole point. It all happened, you know, 300 years ago in the 17th century in connection with Puritanism. Puritanism, which started as one school of thought, divided off into two schools. On the one hand, you had George Fox and the Quakers. And on the other hand, you had some of those great Puritan teachers, such as Dr. John Owen and Dr. Thomas Goodwin here in London. Now, there is no doubt, it seems to me, looking back and reading the story in the light of the Scriptures, that they both parties were guilty of going a little bit too far in the right direction. George Fox was most certainly calling attention to something vital, but he went too far. He almost went to the point of saying that the Scriptures didn't matter, that it was this inner light and the Spirit within that mattered alone. And the result of that, you see, has been that modern Quakerism, the work of the Society of Friends, is almost entirely non-doctrinal, and indeed at times reaches a point at which you would even query whether it's Christian. It's a vague general benevolence and a good spirit. But equally, let us admit this, that that other school of thought represented by those great men were in constant danger of becoming intellectual only, and of developing a kind of new Protestant scholasticism which lost the life and the spirit. They were animated, I say, by a fear of the excesses of the Quakers. And thus you constantly swing from one extreme to the other. There, I think, those of you who are interested in biographies may be interested if I make a remark like this. The outstanding contribution of the mighty Jonathan Edwards of America, as I see things, was that he combined both schools, that he held on to and insisted upon the doctrinal emphasis of those great Puritan leaders, but also was as alive to the work of the Spirit experimentally as were the Quakers. He didn't go entirely to one or the other. He kept both together. And that seems to me to be the teaching of the Holy Scripture itself. Now then, let's come back to it then, having said that. Still, let us remember that we mustn't think in terms of slogans or certain things we once knew or certain terms and epithets. Let us be careful, I say, lest on the one hand we go to an excess of riot and of carnality in the name of the Spirit, but let us be equally careful lest we are quenching the Spirit and robbing ourselves of something that God in Christ intends for us. Very well, bearing that in mind, let's come back and try and place certain definitions before you. I confess freely to one failure on my part last Friday night, and it was this. I was frankly speaking on the assumption that you all would be carrying in your minds everything that I'd said from January to May. I plead guilty to having overestimated you. And therefore, of course, I can well see how certain people, because they had forgotten some of the things that have been said, would be liable to misunderstand what I said last Friday night. So let me put it like this. I was at pains to emphasize that what I was trying to teach was in addition to everything I'd said previously about the work of the Holy Spirit. I take all that for granted. the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. I went out of my way to say that this experience is not regeneration. I gave you my evidence for that. I put it to you that surely you must agree that the disciples were regenerate before the day of Pentecost. We looked at the evidence pointing in that direction. But take further evidence. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You can't be a Christian at all without having the Holy Spirit. So I wasn't talking about that. I dealt with that probably back last February or March. Yes, the Holy Spirit convicts. It is he who gives us this new life, brings regeneration to pass, unites us to Christ. All that is something we've already been trying to deal with. So this isn't an account of regeneration. The person I'm talking about has already received the Holy Spirit. Take again the spiritual men that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he contrasts him with the natural men. Again, that man obviously has received the Spirit, otherwise he couldn't understand these things that are freely given to us of God. He's a Christian. And then I did emphasize that verse, didn't I, where Paul says that by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, have we all been baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks. But it seems to me that there is one other bit of evidence which is of tremendous importance, and it is the statement which is made in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 22, where you read this: Our Lord is with the disciples in the upper room. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed upon them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now that, remember, was in the upper room. He breathed upon them and said, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. But going on to Acts 1 and 4, I read this. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait, saith he, for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, he says that to them, do you see, after he has breathed upon them and has said to them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. So I say it isn't the receiving of the Holy Ghost I'm talking about. It isn't regeneration. It isn't the receiving of the Holy Ghost. Here are men who are regenerate and have received the Holy Ghost as Christ breathed upon them, and still he says to them, You shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And it happened 10 days later. Very well, then, that's the first point. So I trust now that all are perfectly clear about this. I am not saying, and I didn't say once and have never said, that without this particular experience that I'm dealing with now, that you're not a Christian. I say you can be a Christian. These disciples were Christians, and others have been Christians. So it isn't that. Let me make this equally plain also. I am not saying, and it's no part of my understanding of this doctrine to say, that there must, however, be a gap always between becoming a Christian and this. They may happen together, and have often done so, but sometimes they don't. So let's keep it distinct. Now then, my second statement is that I am not dealing also with sanctification. We spent 4 Friday nights in May dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. So I innocently assumed last Friday evening that it would be clear to everybody that I was not dealing with sanctification last Friday night, because I've already done so. But let me say this, it's vitally important that we shouldn't confuse these two things. As I understand the situation, nothing has done greater damage during the last 70 years as the confusion that has been so constant between sanctification and this experience of the baptism of the Spirit with which we are dealing. I think it has been prolific of misunderstanding. And people have talked, you see, about receiving their sanctification in one experience. They have regarded sanctification as an experience to start with, which seems to me to be entirely wrong, and it's always been due to the fact that they have confused sanctification with this. Sanctification, as we've seen so many times, is a process that begins the moment we are regenerate. It begins indeed the moment we are justified. You cannot be justified without the process of sanctification having already started. We saw it still more plainly in doing the doctrine of the union of the believer with Christ. If you are joined to Christ, if you are in Christ, well then all the benefits of Christ are yours, and this process of sanctification begins the moment our justification begins. Sanctification is not an experience. So we must sharply differentiate between these things. Whereas this thing to which I'm calling attention is essentially an experience. Experiences help sanctification, but they're not an essential part of it. They promote sanctification. But sanctification itself, I say, is not an experience. So I am not talking about any so-called second blessing in terms of sanctification or anything like that. It has, in a sense, nothing to do with sanctification except indirectly. And in the same way, I must point out again that this experience is not identical and must not be identified with the filling of the Spirit. And that I say for this reason, that according to the teaching of the Apostle, you remember in Ephesians 4:18, we should always be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, which means go on being filled with the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. We should always be filled with the Spirit. But what I'm trying to talk about here and to describe is not a perpetual condition. It is something much more unique than that, something much more special. And in the same way we saw last Friday that the filling with the Spirit so often happens for a special service, for some special task which is allotted to the children of God. Well, very well then, having made those negative statements in order to clear the position and the ground, you may well ask me, well, what is this then of which you're speaking? Well, my reply would be this. It is precisely what our Lord was speaking about in John 14, and especially in John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. That seems to me to be the key verse. I am talking about these spiritual manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ to his own. He doesn't do it to the world, to his own. It is the spiritual manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something beyond assurance. Now, we've dealt with assurance months ago. So it isn't assurance. I'm presupposing assurance. I am suggesting that a man may be a believer and regenerate and have assurance of salvation, and still he has not known this spiritual manifestation of Christ to himself. Now, that is perhaps the simplest and the clearest way in which I can put it. But it occurred to me that perhaps it might be of some help if I gave you some of the great classical examples of this great and remarkable experience which the Lord there promises in John 14:21. Now let me give you some instances. I wonder whether you've heard, for instance, about a Puritan of the name of John Flavel. Some of you have heard of him. He wasn't one of the so-called greatest Puritans. He was rather a quiet man, a man who was used of God in a small sphere in a very striking way. But this is something that happened to John Flavel. Let me read it to you. John Flavel was alone on a journey, his mind greatly occupied with self-examination and prayer. And thus describes what befell him. In all that day's journey, he neither met, overtook, nor was overtaken by any. Thus going on his way, his thoughts began to swell and rise higher and higher, like the waters in Ezekiel's vision, till at last they became an overwhelming flood. Such was the intention of his mind, such the ravishing tastes of heavenly joys, and such the full assurance of his interest therein, that he utterly lost all sight and sense of this world and all the concerns thereof. And for some hours he knew no more where he was than if he had been in a deep sleep upon his bed. Arriving in great exhaustion at a certain spring, he sat down and washed, earnestly desiring if it was God's pleasure that this might be his parting place from this world. Death had the most amiable face in his eye that ever he beheld, except the face of Jesus Christ, which made it so. And he does not remember, though he believed himself dying, that he ever thought of his dear wife or children or any earthly concernment. On reaching his inn, the influence still continued, banishing sleep. Still the joy of the Lord overflowed him, and he seemed to be an inhabitant of the other world. But within a few hours he was sensible of the ebbing of the tide, and before night, though there was a heavenly serenity and sweet peace upon his spirit, which continued long with him, yet the transports of joy were over, and the fine edge of his delight blunted. He many years after called that day one of the days of heaven, and professed he understood more of the life of heaven by it than by all the books he ever read or discourses he ever entertained about it. That's it. But let me give you another example. Let's go from John Flavel to Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards, as you know, was probably one of the greatest minds, I say it very advisedly, that the world has ever known. He's certainly the greatest brain America's ever produced. A brilliant, outstanding philosopher. The last man in the world to be carried away by a false emotionalism. Indeed, he wrote a great treatise on the subject called, you remember, on the religious affections, to teach people how to differentiate between the work of the Spirit and the carnality that often simulates the work of the Spirit. So Jonathan Edwards is the last man who's likely to go astray at this point. Listen to what he says. As I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that was for me extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and men, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. The grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, and an excellency great enough to swallow up all thoughts and conceptions, which continued as near as I can judge about an hour, which kept me a greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. That's Jonathan Edwards. Then, coming from Jonathan Edwards, we come to a very different man, D.L. Moody, who was not a great brain, not a great philosopher, not a genius in any sense of the term. Always described himself as a very ordinary man, and he was a very ordinary man. But you see, he gets exactly the same thing. Listen. I can myself, he says, go back almost 12 years. Now, wait a minute, that isn't the one. Yes, it is. I can myself go back almost 12 years and remember two holy women who used to come to my meetings. It was delightful to see them there, for when I began to preach, I could tell by the expression of their faces that they were praying for me. At the close of the Sabbath services, they would say to me, "We have been praying for you." I said, "Why don't you pray for the people?" They answered, "You need power." "I need power," I said to myself. Why, I thought I had power. I had a large Sabbath school and the largest congregation in Chicago. There were some conversions at the time, and I was in a sense satisfied. But right along, the two godly women kept praying for me, and their earnest talk about the anointing for special service set me thinking. I asked them to come and talk with me, and we got down on our knees. They poured out their hearts that I might receive the anointing of the Holy Ghost, and there came a great hunger into my soul. I knew not what it was. I began to cry as never before. The hunger increased. I really felt that I did not want to live any longer if I could not have this power for service. I kept on crying all the time that God would fill me with His Spirit. Well, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day! I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 14 years. I can only say, God revealed Himself to me, and I had such an experience of His love that I had to ask Him to stay His hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons were not different, and I did not present any new truths, and yet hundreds were converted. I would not be placed back where I was before that blessed experience if He would give me all Glasgow. He'd said that in Glasgow. Well, I see that I mustn't keep you. My time is going. I had intended to read you a similar thing to the great Baptist preacher, Christmas Evans. Same thing exactly. It happened to Wesley. It happened to Whitfield. Ah, but you may say, all those men were great preachers, and evidently it's something that's intended for men who are to perform striking service. I've told you that in the case of John Flavel, that was not the case. And there are others, large numbers of ordinary people, who can testify to exactly the same thing. And indeed, we are told specifically in the Scriptures, are we not, that this is something which all Christians should experience. You remember what the Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. The men cried out and said, "What shall we do?" Then Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." There, it seems to me, is the statement which means that it is something which is meant to be quite universal amongst Christian people. Well, what is this? Well, as I say, I can't identify this with being filled with the Spirit, because these men who look back to this one great occasion were filled with the Spirit many times afterwards. Well, what is it? Well, in a sense, I describe it like this. It is the initial experience of that. Or perhaps we can put it like this. It is an exceptionally outstanding experience of that. It's something they describe as being poured forth, the very terms of Scripture. Finney says in his case it came wave after wave upon him, a pouring out. Something unusual. Something, I say, in which all these men say that they seem to be almost lifted up to the heavens. They knew what it was to be filled many times afterwards. But this was something unique and special. It is an occasion in which the reality of divine things becomes plain in a way that they've never been before and in a sense never are again, so that they can look back to it. It stands out in all its glory. And therefore I suggest to you that this is something which we should seek. And I am suggesting again that so many, because of their fear of the excesses, have never even sought it, and have felt that it's wrong to seek it and dangerous to seek it, and thereby put themselves out of the category that includes these great men of God whose experiences I've just been reading to you. Now I say that this is something which is to be sought. And let me add this. It is not something which, according to the current phrase, you believe that you have received by faith. Now, you're familiar with that teaching, aren't you? They say, oh, yes, you go to the scripture, you read it, you believe it, yes. Well, very well, you ask God for it, then you accept it by faith and you believe that you've had it. They say, don't worry about your feelings. Don't worry about your feelings at all, they say. You take it by faith and believe you've got it. You know the teaching. Now, that seems to me to be a complete denial of this teaching. When this happens, you don't have to persuade yourself that you've received it. You know that you've received it. My friends, when God sheds abroad his love in your heart by the Holy Spirit, you don't have to say, yes, I've received it by faith. Love is always love. And when you love a person, you don't have to persuade yourself that you love the person. You know that you love the person. Your feelings are engaged. And I say, when God sheds his love abroad in your heart, you feel it and you know it. And like these men, you say, God was pouring it into me and I knew it was there and my heart went out in love to him. Don't you begin to agree with me when I say that this has been something which has been missing in spiritual experience in the last 50 years? This teaching which says, take it on faith, don't worry about your feelings. But my dear friends, if you do love the Lord your God, you can't help knowing it. If you say that him, not him, though you haven't seen him, that you love him, in whom though now we see him not yet believing, we rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Feeling is engaged at that point. But you see, we've been so afraid of emotionalism that we've cut out emotion. And people today don't seem to know what it is to have a sense of sin and sorrow for sin. There are people today who are Christians who never wept because of their sinfulness. They say, of course, I don't believe in emotionalism. There mustn't be any emotion. It's marvelous. There's no emotion. But my friends, there must be emotion. If you've seen the plague of your heart and know what sin is, you will feel it and you'll bemoan it and you'll weep like a Jonathan Edwards and like all the saints. And your love for Christ will not be something that you just say lightly and glibly. Your heart will be moved. Your feelings will be engaged. A profound emotion will sweep through your being. It happened to the Apostle Paul. It's happened to these people in the New Testament. It's happened to these men whose experiences I've read. And I say they are but representative of thousands of others. Do we know something about this? This is a lecture on biblical doctrine. And some people seem to think that that means it's as dry as dust. It's preaching, my friend. I'm simply here to ask you, and that's why I've come back to this subject. Do you know anything about the reality of Christ? And have you felt your heart going out to him in love that you can't understand and that has amazed you? I say that as Christian people, we have no right to stop at anything less than that. If we really knew him, we'd love him like this. Has he manifested himself to you? Oh, again, let me say, beware of the counterfeit. Beware lest Satan come in and as you seek this might try to pass to you something that is not the true experience. Well, how do we know that? Well, here's the final test always. Seek not an experience, but seek him. Seek to know him. Seek to realize his presence. Seek to love him. Seek to die to yourself and everything else that you may live entirely in him and for him and give yourself entirely to him. If he is at the center, you'll be safe. But if you're simply seeking an experience, if you're simply seeking for thrills, if you're simply seeking for excitement, well then you're opening the door to the counterfeit and probably you'll receive it. Shall I try to help you at that point by reading you something else? Listen to this, which will help us at just that particular point. Here is a man writing who again had had this very experience. And he writes to us and he says, you, entertaining a certain conception of the Spirit, ask for the Spirit, and suppose that his influences will all correspond with the conception that you have formed. You expect him, for instance, to be to you a spirit of consolation and compass you about with the ambrosial airs of paradise. You understand that he is to lift you up into a supermundane, ethereal sphere where poetic visions of the islands of the blessed shall come flashing upon you upon the right hand and upon the left. But the Spirit is truth, and he must come in his own true character or not at all. You have solicited his ministrations, and they are not withheld. But how surprised you are when he takes you by the hand and you prepare for a rapturous ascent into the empyrean to find that he has taken you by the hand for the purpose of conducting you down into some deep, dark, dungeon-like chambers of imagery. In vain you shudder and draw back. You only discover thereby what an iron grasp he has. He bids you look upon those hideous images and observe how they body forth the great features of your past life. One abominable statue is named Selfishness, and its lofty pedestal is completely carved with inscriptions of dates. You look at those dates, your guide constrains you to, and you are appalled to find that what you regarded as the most beautiful and consecrated hours of your past life are there, even there. There is a repulsive image also called covetousness, and you say boldly, sure I am that no date of mine is inscribed there. Alas, there are many, and some that you thought golden, connecting you with heaven. Anger, wrath, malice, see how the odious monsters seem to wink at you from their seats as at a well-known comrade. How the picture of your past life is made ugly on their pedestals. You look unbelief in the face, and frowning tell him that you know him not. Whatever your faults, you have never been an unbeliever. The Spirit constrains you to observe that unbelief claims and justly claims the whole of your past life. A profound humiliation and a piercing sorrow possess your heart. At least, you say, standing opposite the image of falsehood, I am no liar. I hate all falsehood with a perfect hatred. The Spirit of God points you to the fatal evidence. You examine the dates, and you see that some of them refer even to your seasons of prayer. At length, altogether humbled, dispirited, and conscience-stricken, you acknowledge that here, in these damp subterranean galleries, and in the midst of these abominable images, is your true home. You remember with shame the ideas with which you had greeted the Spirit, and you fall at his feet confessing all your folly. There, in that condition, does he raise you and lead you out into the open air, beneath the blessed canopy of heaven, and you find a chariot in which you may, unforbidden, take your place beside the Spirit and visit the places of joy that are above the earth. There it is. The work of the Spirit is always humbling and humiliating. It brings us to the end of self. It reveals sin to us. You see, we want to have the power of the Spirit as we are and the great experiences, but we shan't have them that way. We've got to submit entirely to him, and he takes us through those galleries first. And when we feel utterly hopeless, he then, as we are told here, provides this amazing chariot for us, which takes us to the very heavens and gives us this glorious experience of the reality of the Son of God, the manifestation of Christ according to his promise, which moves us and grips us to the depths of our being. And we are lost in a sense of wonder, love, and praise. I had also a quotation from the saintly John Fletcher of Madeley, which more or less says exactly the same thing in warning to Christian people not to think that they can have this uplifting experience just when they think. And likewise, not to think it's just to be accepted by faith and to believe that you've got it. It is given in God's way, and it is given. And when it is given, it's known, and it's unmistakable. And the saint, the person who's received it, can proceed to testify to it. Well, very well, God willing, we shall go on from that to what seems to me to follow logically from it, which is the sealing of the Spirit and the earnest of the Spirit and certain teaching in the Scripture which tells us how these things are to be sought and, thank God, how they are to be obtained. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank thee at the end, as we did at the beginning, for the riches of thy grace. O God, forgive us if in our ignorance we have been guilty of quenching thy Spirit or putting our little limits upon thy wondrous grace. O God, give us honesty, we pray thee in thy presence, to examine ourselves, to examine our own hearts, to know whether we do know thee, and whether we really do love thee, and whether we have ever had this spiritual manifestation of thy Son. O God, forgive us for being so content with a low level, and deal with us, we pray thee, in thy love and mercy. We humble ourselves before thee, and we would say simply, have thine own way with us, O Lord. But shed thy love abroad in our hearts, and grant us to know thee, truly the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him face to face and rejoice in him forever and forever. Amen.